Okay, we're going to talk about the discussion of sin offerings now. I believe that there is the two subjects that I'm trying to deal with this afternoon, I believe, are extremely important. I believe that they're much misunderstood. And the core reason why they're much misunderstood, if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21, I want to explain it to you. 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21 says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, the way I was taught, and I'm sorry to say, the way that I taught for almost 20 years, was that when Jesus went to Calvary, he became the sum and substance of all of my sins, bearing my sins, bearing my guilt, bearing, you know, the uncleanness of all those sins. Because it would seem to say that. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And that's the reason why people teach that when Jesus was up on the cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he became sin and God couldn't look at sin. Well, I beg to differ with you, friends. God's been looking at sin for a long time. Jesus was called a friend of sinners, right? The sinners were welcome and felt more free with Jesus than they did with the Pharisees of their day. God cannot look upon sin with approval, but he certainly looks upon sinners with love. Amen? So, it's primarily because of this verse and trying to explain it that this next Bible study has been done. So I just want to really go through this, hopefully very quickly with you. On the first page, if you go to chapter 4 and 5 of Leviticus, in the verses that I have there, the anointed leader, anointed priest, the leader, the common people, you'll find that that particular sin offering, which is on the right, in the right-hand column, either the bull, the male goat, the female goat, female lamb, etc., all the way down to 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour, that was the offering that these people had to bring. Now, by the time you get down to 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, they could only bring those if they were very poor. And I normally assign a value to these when I'm teaching on this in my school. A bull's $1,000. A male goat's $500. A female goat and lamb is 100. 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons are 10. And 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour is 50 cents. And then, I do that for this purpose. We know that a man in that agricultural society got a good portion of his livelihood, his reputation, and his community standing from these animals. A certain man was, his wealth and his position in the community was determined by how many sons and daughters and camels and goats and various things that he had. All you have to do is read from Genesis 12 through 25 to see that Abraham and Lot were each great. Land could not sustain both of them, if you'll remember, because they had so many flocks and herds. Later on, Jacob became great because God blessed him while he worked for Laban. If you read the first chapter of Job, you'll find that Job was the greatest of the men in the East. And it means the wealthiest of the men in the East. And it lists the number of flocks and camels and so forth that he had. Now, when he sinned under the old covenant, he either had to use one of his own animals if it met the conditions, and it couldn't be blind, it couldn't be lame, it had to be without blemish and without spot, it had to be a certain age, and sometimes it had to be a certain sex, or he had to buy one. In either case, it was expensive to offer a sacrificial offering. Now suppose that we had a 25-goat family, and a man and his wife had four kids, and each one of them sinned in a way that required the offering of a sin offering once a week. Can you see that within a month, this man would be without any goats, without any sheep? He'd be absolutely poverty-stricken. Sin would have brought poverty to this man. Do you understand that? Now, in my school, what I do is I ask the people with the light that they've got, and I become the anointed priest, and I let somebody else be the leader and let them be the common people. I says, now, you keep track for this week that we're studying sin. You keep a little notebook. And if you were still offering sacrifices today, and you're supposed to be saved and filled with the Holy Ghost, and we're not supposed to have very many sins in our life, as Harry's diagram showed us last night, but I want you to see how expensive sin would be to you this week. And it's been kind of interesting. Some of my Bible school students. You know, a couple of them have ended up with over $100. Of course, they might have had real sensitive consciences and so forth. But they didn't have $100 to spend. But I'm trying to make a point. And that's the point that I'm trying to make. Now, Roman numeral 5. Many sins carried the death penalty. And I can find no provision for forgiveness by sacrifice in the Mosaic Law. In Leviticus 21, there are 6 sins for which I can find no sacrifice. In Leviticus 24, there are 2. And there are 2 general statements at the bottom of that first page. But the person who does anything defiantly is the key word. Whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be on him. If you read through Leviticus 4 and 5, which talks about sin and trespass offerings, you will find that none of those were for defiant sins. Where somebody just said, I don't care what anybody says or what God says or what his law says, I'm going to sin. None of those offerings were for that kind of a hard attitude. It was all for what we call ignorance. Now, that didn't mean that you sinned without knowing what it was. You couldn't bring the sacrifice until after you found out what the sin was. It was kind of like going down the road and you don't know what the speed limit is. And, you know, that happened to me several years ago. I was driving down the road. Somebody loaned me his Mercedes-Benz. He was in my church and he was going to Florida for the weekend. He says, would you like to drive my Mercedes? And I kind of smiled and said, yeah, I would. You know, I'd never driven a Mercedes in my life. He'd fill it up with gas and he brought it to me. And so I'm going down to visit some people in the south part of town and I'm driving this Mercedes 460 SEL coupe. And it's nice. And I only get about 3 miles from the church. And I hear a siren and I see some lights in the rearview mirror. And I thought, well, I wonder who's getting pulled over. And I looked down at the speedometer and I was going 55 miles an hour in a 35-mile zone. But that Mercedes was so nice, it seemed like I was just walking. You know, it wasn't like my car. I pulled over and I couldn't find the registration. And that policeman thought I'd stolen his car. Oh, I had a very embarrassing 30 minutes with that policeman. Well, he found out I hadn't stolen his car. Cost me $45 a couple weeks later. I don't remember if I knew what the speed limit was on that road or not. But I sure didn't know I was going 55 miles an hour in that nice new Mercedes-Benz. But I guarantee you that from that day on, see, that was a sin of ignorance because I wasn't paying any attention to the speedometer. But the rest of the weekend when I had that car, I paid very close attention to that speedometer because I didn't want it to cost me another $45, you see. There was no sacrifice for a rebellious sin. And Deuteronomy 29 says exactly the same thing. Now, on the second page, and I've taken your notes for you to make it easier so you can listen. To whom was the main cost of sin? Now, I've shown you in my first message a couple of days ago on the broken heart of God that the main cost of sin was to Almighty God. I never will forget when I listened to a tape by Brother Gordon Olson in 1973 in May, and he talked about the main cost of sin being to God. And you know, folks, I'd never thought about that. I'd been in the ministry for 20 years, but I had never, ever thought of that. And you know, most of our churches don't. We talk about its primary cost to us, don't we? And of course, it's supposed to show that. But its primary cost is to God. But this lesson and this Bible study, and not to demonstrate that. I demonstrated that 2 days ago, I hope. Now, so, secondly, to the sinner. As his assets were expended in the sin offerings in order to be reconciled to God, or an eternal death if he did not become reconciled to God. And thirdly, to others. Family, children, co-workers, neighbors, and so forth. I believe, friends, that most of us do not have any concept of the awfulness of sin. I believe that every sin, if you let it go on and progress to its natural end, would reach up and grab God off of his throne and throw him down and seat ourselves on that throne. I believe that every, what we might consider to be a little sin, is so bad that if we let it go unconfessed and unrepented of and unchecked, that it will be very, very destructive and it will destroy people, families, nations. Sin is a terrible, terrible, terrible thing. Roman numeral 7, did God want or would he be satisfied with the prescribed sin offerings? Listen while we just read these passages of Scripture. We'll try to do it quickly. Psalm 51, after David had been convicted, and Nathan, after his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband, David gives us some insight. David says, "For thou dost not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." Let me tell you something, friends. Every sacrifice that's mentioned in Leviticus 4 and 5 had as its purpose to have this effect upon the heart of the person who brought that sin offering. It was to make his heart soft, contrite, broken over his sin. In Micah chapter 6, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" He has told you, O man, what is good? What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness to your God? You see, sacrifices, the tradition, the bringing of hundreds and thousands of sacrifices had become such a part of the religion and the culture of Israel in the time that Micah was preaching, that the people could bring the sacrifices without repenting in their heart, without being broken for their sins. And so he's trying to cut through all this culture and all this tradition and all this history. And he's trying to say, the sacrifices aren't any good unless they accomplish a certain thing in your heart. This is what God is trying to accomplish when he established the sacrifices. Jeremiah 6:20, "Your burnt offerings are not acceptable. Your sacrifices are not pleasing to me." Jeremiah 7:21 and 23, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I did not speak to your fathers, or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, obey my voice. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you." I just was reminded of one that I left out. 1 Samuel chapter 15. We talked about yesterday when Saul spared the best of the flocks, he said, to bring a sacrifice. In verse 21, the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. The purpose of sacrifice was to bring contrition, brokenness, humility, and obedience. And when the sacrifices did not accomplish that, then they became a stench in the nostrils of God. Look at Jeremiah 11:15. What right is my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Can the sacrificial flesh take away from you your disaster so that you can rejoice? And oh, the numbers of times that I've been a pastor and I have had people who were under my ministry who would just sin, and they felt that somehow it was okay to sin because Jesus was their sacrifice. If it wasn't okay with God under the old covenant sacrifices, do you think it's okay with God under the new covenant sacrifice of the sinless Son of God? Hallelujah. Now, quickly, let's go through the sacrifice in Leviticus 16. And you can read this. Let me go down to B. And you need to read Leviticus 16. But I've summarized the main intent here. Let's skip down to B on that third page. The other goat, there were two goats that were selected on the Day of Atonement. One was to be killed and its blood was to be taken in to the Holy of Holies, and its blood was to be sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And then Aaron was to go out to the door of the tabernacle. Now we're at B. The other goat was to be the scapegoat, literally the goat of removal. And it was to be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Notice that this goat was used to make atonement, but was never killed. Leviticus 16, 20 and 22 states that when he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting in the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat. And what they'd do is they'd have a man holding the goat and bring it up to Aaron. And Aaron would put his hands on the head of that goat. And he wouldn't just touch it. He'd lean on the head of that goat as it was being held by the man. And he would confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay on them on the head of the goat. That's a key phrase. He shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. And the underlying portion here is very important. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land. Let me ask you a question. When Aaron confessed the sins on the head of that goat, and he placed the sins of the people symbolically on the head of that goat, and then the goat bore those sins out into the wilderness, did that goat become guilty of the sins of the people who committed the sins that Aaron was confessing? Absolutely not. This was something that God says happened because he happened. How? Symbolically, in the spirit, but in the spirit. It says the goat will bear the iniquities away. I think personally that it's symbolic. And he shall release the gate and the goat in the wilderness. So it is easy to see that the scapegoat symbolized forgiveness, in that the goat who wins was not ever expected to be seen again. The fit man took him out into the wilderness, turned him loose, and he came back, washed his hands outside, washed himself, took a bath, changed his clothes, and then he could come back inside the city. But the goat was never expected to be seen again. What is it that Psalm 103 says? He has not dealt with us according to our sins. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our sins from us. And that's what the scapegoat was supposed to mean. That's what every Israelite was supposed to have the consciousness of, the witness of the Spirit. By the time the Day of Atonement was over, our sins are gone! Hallelujah! And then the attitude that they had to have is in C there. You shall humble your souls and not do any work. This wasn't a light thing. They weren't supposed to play tennis or tiddlywinks while this was going on. They were to be there meditating upon their sins, meditating upon how much they had offended God, repenting, being broken and contrite in their spirit, deciding, I'm not going to do those things that have offended my God anymore. It was to be a Sabbath of solemn rest, a humbling of their soul. Certainly this speaks of an attitude of repentance from sin, of humility, of faith in God who was then making a way for them to be reconciled. And I'm not going to read Isaiah 53 and Hebrews 9 and 10, but I'm going to make some application now in the New Testament. The next page that you should have should have Hebrews 7:27 at the top of it. And let me just take a few representative ones. Hebrews 7:27, who does not need daily? Jesus is the antecedent to the who. Like those high priests who offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. You see, both goats in Leviticus 16 were fulfilled in the sacrifice of Calvary in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was both the sin offering whose blood was shed on Calvary, and he was the scapegoat who bore the sins of the people. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, exactly like a scapegoat, not to become guilty of the sins. 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins as a scapegoat in his body on the cross. Jesus, when John the Baptist saw him coming to him to be baptized, he said something that most translations don't make clear. Behold the Lamb of God. And this is not in the future, this is in the present. The Lamb of God who is bearing away the sins of the world. Jesus bore sins not just when he was nailed to the tree, but Jesus in his office as Messiah, as Son of God, as Lamb of God, he bore those sins all through his life and his ministry. And I think it was mentioned yesterday that Jesus could have been killed by the tremendous burden of those sins before he ever got to Calvary. In the Garden of Gethsemane, I believe that sin could have snuffed his life out even before the Jews came to stone him. The Bible says that an angel came and strengthened him. I wonder how he strengthened him. I don't know. The Bible says an angel came and strengthened him, preparing him to go all the way to the cross. Let's look down now at 2 Corinthians 5:21 in the middle of the page. For he hath made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin. F.F. Bruce, in his translation of the New Testament, has a footnote regarding this verse that brought my first light about this verse. He said, Paul writes as one well-versed in the Hebrew language, where the word sin often does duty both for sin and sin offering. I want to give you just one example in the Old Testament. I believe it's in Hosea 4. Turn there with me, please. Yes, here it is. In Hosea 4, verse 7, God, speaking through the prophet, says, the more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me, I will change their glory into shame. Then verse 8 says, they feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. Now, if you do a Bible study on these four or five verses right here, beginning at verse 7, I'll try to summarize it for you. I told you that the sin offering was not something that God desired. God wasn't made happy with people who sinned just because they brought a sin offering and some animal was killed and its blood was spilled and its part of its body was burned up. That didn't make God happy. God's purpose was to get the people to stop sinning. And then, of course, there was a priesthood. And the priesthood attended at the altar and they attended at the tabernacle. And since they didn't have farms and fields and an income, they were to be supported by the tithes of the people of God. But they also got a portion of most of the offerings that were brought to the people. So, whenever there was a sin offering that was brought, they got a portion of that as meat or food for them and their family. And that's the background of this. The people who were the priests, they were supposed to have God's heart toward sin. They were supposed to offer the sin offerings, but I think they were supposed to always offer the sin offerings reluctantly with a broken heart because these people shouldn't have to offer a sin offering. They should be living a holy life before God. But yet, if they got part of the meat, it says here, they feed on the sin of my people. Do you see? It's a play on words. They feed on the sin. They feed on the sin offering. They aren't sorry that the people of Israel are committing sin because that brings income to them. That brings food or meat for their families to them. They're not sorry that the people of Israel are sinning. They're not taking God's place against sin. They're not properly representing God's attitude towards sin before this people. They are kind of enjoying that all these people have to bring their sin offerings so that they can get a benefit. Do you understand what he's saying? And sin here in Hosea 4:8 means sin offering. This is an example. There's many other examples, and I've got them. But this is an example in the Old Testament. It's exactly the same as the example in the New Testament. So in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be a sin offering on our behalf. Not guilty. My Lord Jesus was never guilty of anything. You cannot transfer guilt from one person to another. You can transfer punishment, but not justly. You see, the whole idea of the atonement is not that God punished Jesus for Dean Harvey's sins or for your sins, but that it was that the death of Christ was substituted instead of Dean Harvey having to pay for all eternity in hell for the sins that he has committed. Romans 8:3 says exactly the same thing. And all the translations properly translate this one. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And if you have a New American Standard, you'll notice as an offering is in italics, meaning that it isn't in the Greek, but it's added by the translators to give the sense. And it's exactly right. This verse recognizes that God sent his son Jesus to be a sin offering to bear away, to take away, to carry away the sins of the world. Everything else that I have there, you can read yourself and you can understand. And I've put the notes in there so that you can understand. My dear friends, I will say again the same thing that I asked you a little while ago. For the benefit of the three people who have come in, I'll ask this question again. How many of you have ever been tempted to sin, and when you were tempted to sin, this thought came into your mind? Well, I know I shouldn't, but Jesus has already paid for it, so I might as well go ahead and enjoy it. Any understanding of the atoning death of Jesus Christ that makes it easier to sin than not to sin cannot be a proper understanding of what our Savior came into this world and went to the cross in order to accomplish. Lord Jesus, I love you. I thank you for this wonderful word.
I thank you for this people. God, I pray that you'll take these my words. These, let them become the Holy Spirit's words. Work them deeply into our hearts. Oh, God, let us love you the way we should. Father, when we sin, I pray that we won't treat Jesus' sacrifice upon Calvary as just something which gives us a license to sin, something which gives us an excuse to sin, something that's paid God off in some way. But, oh, God, may it do that which the Holy Spirit intended, which God the Father intended. May it break our hearts. May we come humbly and with broken hearts because of our sin before the cross. Determine within our hearts that we're going to honor our God and His Son by living a holy life. Whenever sin comes into our life, Father, may our hearts be broken as we gaze upon the cross, as we behold the face of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. God bless you.